Ezekiel, tape 19, chapters 40 to 44, verse 11.
All right, as I view it now, we have two more lessons in this wonderful book of Ezekiel. That is tonight, and then, Lord willing, next Thursday night, and then we'll conclude our study together in this book. Now, we're at the close of a very spiritual book. At the end of every book, the Holy Spirit drives home the message of that particular book. And the message of Ezekiel is the message of a spiritual priesthood. It's the message of a heart priest. It's the message of a spiritual temple. And everything in the book of Ezekiel is just calling attention to this spiritual reality. Now, it's not surprising when we come to the end of a spiritual book like Ezekiel to end with a vision of spiritual reality. And so, this is how we've seen the end of the book. God opens Ezekiel's eyes first to see a spiritual temple. We've been discussing that temple. Then to see a spiritual priesthood, the real priesthood. And then finally to see a spiritual community, a spiritual city where God's people are living together as one in reality. That's how the book ends. Spiritual temple, spiritual priesthood, and spiritual city. It's necessary then to understand the message of this book to see beyond the pictures and to see into the reality. Ezekiel ministered to a people who always looked at the pictures. They couldn't seem to see beyond their noses. They always just looked at the physical rather than the spiritual. They embraced Solomon's temple as if that temple were God himself, rather than just picturing the Lord. And so when Solomon's temple was destroyed, the people didn't know what to do. Now they had no temple. They were left without a temple. They didn't realize that the whole thing was just a picture. Anyway, we've been trying to catch the wonder of these final realities, these last visions. For a couple of weeks now, we've been looking at chapters 40 to 43, the vision of the spiritual temple. Now, without repeating everything that we've already said, let me just give enough to get you back into the spirit of it, into the flow of God's heart. God's heart priest was now 50 years old. For 25 years, he'd been in a concentration camp as a prisoner of war. He's been a widower now for 14 years. The same number of years that the holy city was destroyed and the holy temple was destroyed by war. As far as the record goes, Ezekiel is the only human being to ever have seen the glory of God depart from the temple. Remember in chapters 8 to 11, God brought Ezekiel into the temple. And the way the record is written, when Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the temple, that made such an impression on his heart, he never got it out of his mind. I know a man who came home. He wasn't a man at the time. He was a teenager. He came home just in time to see his father shoot his mother and then shoot himself and kill himself. And he told me that he lives with that scene every day. It's in his mind all the time. He lives with that thing all through the day, and it's in his dreams at night. He can't get that out of his mind. It's been many years, and he still lives with that thing day and night. Well, that's a rough illustration, but it's the very kind of thing that happened to Ezekiel. When he saw the glory of God depart out of the temple, it was like seeing his mother shot. It was like seeing his father shot. That thing made such an impression on Ezekiel. When he saw that glory leave the temple, he couldn't get it out of his mind. He just lived with that thing. And all the way up to this 50th year. According to the record, it not only left God with a broken heart when God was driven out of the temple, but Ezekiel, God's prophet in sympathy with God, also shared that broken heart. And that's all that was on his mind. God left his temple. God moved out. God vacated. And it was an awful day, and he never could forget it. Well, many years had gone by, and now God was to give Ezekiel another vision. A vision that would not only replace the old one, but also interpret it. A vision that would make a new impression on Ezekiel. And again, according to the record, he never was the same after this. Glance at these chapters, please. Chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel. He set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. He brought me there. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you. You've been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. God took his prophet, his heart priest, in spirit to see this wonderful sight. A holy temple, a house of God, a beautiful temple on a mountain. And he was taken on a tour through this magnificent temple. And at the end of the tour, you remember what wonderful thing happened. Chapter 43, please. He led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel. Every time I read this, it touches my heart. The glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. The earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. See, he refers back to that other. Like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. The visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kabar. And I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. You see, he took the same route in that in Ezekiel 8 through 11 he took out. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house, while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry, by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold, their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. They've defiled my holy name by their abominations which they've committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now then, let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their king far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. He saw the glory of the Lord return to the temple. Of this temple, God said in verse 7, this is the place of my throne. This is the place of the soles of my feet. This is where I'll dwell with the sons of Israel forever. God showed Ezekiel the temple, the reality, the kind of temple that he would fill, that he would dwell in, that he would abide in forever. Chapter 43, verse 10, As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Let them measure the plan. And if they're ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, all its laws. Write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on top of the mountain, all around, is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Take a good look, Ezekiel, with spiritual eyes, because it's not a physical temple. Take a good look with spiritual eyes, and then go back and describe it to my people Israel. Because this is the kind of temple that answers to the heart of God. This is the kind of temple that God is pleased to dwell in. All right, you can clearly see how we're approaching this section. Since this is the kind of temple that answers to God's heart, that God said, I'll be pleased to dwell in that, then if we're serious at all with the Lord, our prayer must become, Lord, make me like Ezekiel's temple. If that's the kind of temple you want to fill, if that's where your glory will dwell, then Lord, I want to be that kind of a temple, the kind of a temple that answers to the heart of God. And so I suggested, and I think you'll see it there. I don't want to read anything into God's Word, but I think you'll see that this temple, this spiritual temple, is a picture of the Christian and of the church, the Christian corporate. The kind of a temple, we're the temple of God that He wants to dwell in. And I think if we were to study the temple in order to find characteristics, we would find principles on the kind of a temple that God dwells in. All right, that's what we've been doing. We've already looked at six principles. I'd like to continue that discussion tonight. Now, I won't take a lot of time. Let me just mention those six. Number one, the principle that answers God's heart is on the mountaintop. Remember, we discussed that last time. It's above the earth. It's high. It's on the earth, but it's not of the earth. It's above the earth. It's in the heavenly places. It's elevated. And that was illustrated by not only the stairs, but also being on top of a mountain. Number two, the temple that answers God's heart is according to blueprint. Everything's measured. Everything's by design. And those designs, those blueprints, that pattern, must be supernaturally and progressively revealed to the heart priest. Ezekiel couldn't see it all at once. The man of brass had to take him step by step and then open his eyes to see it. A revelation. Number three, the temple that answers to the heart of God is full of walls. Walls, 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 walls. And it's just a picture of holiness, separation. The people of God, the temple of God must be holy. The temple that answers God's heart is also very, very delicate, very cautious, illustrated by the gates, the great care that was taken before anyone could enter the temple complex. It was illustrated by the gates and the 36 guardhouses that were in the gates. Number five, the temple that answers God's heart, we said, was also full of discernment, illustrated by all those windows. The windows weren't looking to the outside, but only on the inside. Same as to say, we're going to keep watch over everything that's going on inside this temple. When we left off our discussion, we mentioned the principle that seems to be illustrated by the decorations in the temple. If you go through the whole temple, the walls and the pillars, there were only two kinds of decorations in the whole thing. There were many of those, but only two kinds. The palm tree and the cherubim. And I suggest that it might just illustrate life. Not earthly life, but heavenly life. Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And it's just that temple that's just full of light. That's what makes it attractive and beautiful. Okay, according to the limited light that we have, we try to find the facts of the temple and just look from what we know of God's Word at the principles of the Christian life. All right, let me continue that this evening with the prayer that we'll be studying more than facts and we'll be seeing the Lord in all these things. All right, let me give the seventh observation. If you have those charts handy, just glance at chart number 6. Somebody badmouthed my charts the other day, the way they were drawn. Humor me. Pretend that they're neat. Chart number, what did I say? 6. Here's the fact, and it contains the principle. In the temple that answers to God's heart, the altar is in the center. The altar is in the center. Now, what does that mean practically? What's the principle of having the altar right in the center of the whole temple complex? Let me make a couple of observations to get the facts clearly before you. See, God spends a little time on this altar. And let me show you what he says and why I think he says it, in order that we might see why that's so important in our temple, to have the altar central. The first observation is this. Don't confuse this altar with chapter 41, 21, and 22. You see, chapter 41, 21, and 22 talks about another altar that's in this temple. And the other altar's right in here. It's what's called the nave or the holy place. And it's an altar table. You see, in Solomon's temple, you had furniture in this room. You had the 7-pronged candlestick. You had another brazen altar of sacrifice. On the other side, you had the table of showbread. And just before the curtain, you had the altar of incense. But in Ezekiel's temple, you don't have that. You don't see the candlestick. You don't see the altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice. He blends it together, and you find the altar is the same thing as the table. I don't know what that means. That's just an observation. My point is, at this point, don't confuse this altar with this altar. Because in this description, he says a lot about that altar. And he says a lot about this one. This is the one that's in the central, in the center, and we need to look at it. If you have the NIV, this is called the sanctuary. And I think that's what it is. Anyway, this altar here is in the sanctuary of God. Here's your outer court, and then you have an outer sanctuary and an inner sanctuary. And this altar that was in the center is in the outer sanctuary. The second observation about this this altar, I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 43, and I'm going to read verses 19 on, and follow along with me. Start at 18. Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it, to sprinkle blood on it. You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok. You'll learn, or we'll study that when we touch the priesthood. Who draw near to me, to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns, on the four corners of the ledge, on the border round about. You shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull for the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them. They shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for sin offering, also a young bull and a ram from the flock, without blemish, shall be prepared. For 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar, and purify it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed the days, it shall be on the 8th day and onward, the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar, your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. Now this is a strange account, because not only did the sinner in Israel need atonement, but the altar needed atonement, needed cleansing, needed to be sanctified and consecrated. Now try to catch the picture of this. God is saying, don't forget now, this wasn't built yet. This is the reality in God's mind. And God was saying, don't think after you build this that you can just start using it. You can't. If you try to offer a sacrifice on this altar before it's sanctified, I'll reject the sacrifice. And I'll reject the one who's offering the sacrifice. Now, let's say a worshiper came to the priest before God and said, I've sinned against God. Here's my lamb. Please offer my lamb on the altar. And then the priest were to take the lamb and put it on the altar. God would reject it. God wouldn't accept that lamb because the altar wasn't sanctified. Now, what was to be done in order to sanctify this altar? You'll see now all this fits in when we tie it into Christ. You see, before a sinner could be accepted, the altar had to be accepted. The first thing that had to be done on day one, a young bull was to be killed, and his blood was to be taken, and it was to be sprinkled on top of the altar, on the bottom of the altar, on every side of the altar. He just took the blood of the bull and just sprinkled it everywhere. And then after he did that, he was to take the carcass of the bull, the flesh, the bones, the hoof, everything, take it outside the whole temple complex and burn it. Set it on fire and burn it to the Lord. Inside these gates of the inner court, there were tables. And on those tables is where they killed the animal. They didn't kill it on the altar. They offered it on the altar. But they killed it on the tables. That's in the porches of those gates. Anyway, that young bull was to be killed and the blood sprinkled. You say, well, now could the worshipers come? No, not yet. You see, on the second day, they had to take a goat and sprinkle the blood all over it the same way they'd done with the bull's blood. And then they had to take a bull and a ram and burn it before God. You say, well, now could the worshiper come and offer on it? No, not yet. You see, on the third day, they had to take a goat and sprinkle the blood on the top, on the bottom, all around. Then they had to take a bull and a ram and burn it before God. You say, well, now could the sinner come? No, not yet. On the fourth day, they had to take a goat and they had to kill the goat and sprinkle the blood all over the altar. And then they had to take a bull and a ram and burn it before God. And they had to do that on the 5th day. And they had to do that on the 6th day. And they had to do that on the 7th day. And then after 7 days, finally, God said, all right, the altar's ready. Now you can come and offer your sacrifices on it. And according to verse 27, last phrase, I will accept you, declares the Lord God. All right, those are the facts. The altar's in the center. This altar is not the altar that's in the holy place. And before this altar can be used to accept men, God has got to accept the altar. God has got to accept that. It's got to be consecrated unto the Lord. Sanctified unto the Lord. Now, those pictures, those laws, are wonderful illustrations of our Lord Jesus. And it tells you an awful lot about the temple that answers God's heart. The temple that answers God's heart has the altar in the center. Other ways you can say it. Let me give you ways theologians say it and Christians refer to it. The atonement in the center. Paul put it this way, I've determined not to know anything among you but Christ and Him crucified. Christ crucified in the center. The cross in the center. Everything in the temple worship revolves around the altar, the finished work. It all refers to the sacrifice of Christ. Everything, every good thing about the temple is because of the altar. Let me show you how this pictures the reality. And I think by seeing this, you'll know why God's so insistent upon having it in the center. This means an awful lot to God. And Christians who are not altar-centered, that's not getting away from being Christ-centered. This is on God's heart. And anyone who doesn't have the altar in the center of their life is off-center. Let me illustrate. Now, there's an awful lot pictured in all these sacrifices with the way they were killed and the way they were burned and the salt and all that. I'm not going to get into all of that. Let me just show two things that shed light, I think, on Christ and why God is so insistent that this be in the center. The first has to do with the animals that were sacrificed. The animals were selected as substitutes for the sinner. Now, it's interesting that as you go through your Bible, you're not going to find the word substitute anywhere in your Bible. Or substitution. It's sort of like the word Shekinah, or Trinity, or Rapture. Wonderful truths, but they're not mentioned by name in the Bible. The truth of substitution is everywhere in your Bible, but the word is not there. Now, one shudders when he thinks about the oceans of blood, of animal blood, that was shed on Jewish altars. It almost seems cruel to realize that God allowed all that goat blood, sheep blood, ram blood, bull blood, all of that animal blood to be shed. Those animals were God's picture of the substitute for sinners. And the oceans of animal blood was designed to picture the ocean fullness of the blood of Christ. We can't imagine how precious this is to God to put this in the center. What it meant to have Christ shed His blood. Now, I used to think it wasn't fair for an innocent lamb to die for a guilty sinner. That was before I understood what was happening. Do you realize this? Not one time, when you go through your Bible, not one time will you find that an innocent lamb died for a guilty sinner. That's not in your Bible. Not once did an innocent lamb die for a guilty sinner. You say, how so? Because by the time the lamb died, it wasn't innocent anymore. You see, that was the idea of placing your hand on its head. By imputation, the sin passed through your hand. See, they would confess their sins on this. And the idea was, the lamb was now becoming guilty. And your sin was being transferred onto that animal. And by the time the ram died, the bull died, the goat died, the lamb died, it was not dying as an innocent lamb. It was full of sin. By imputation, that lamb deserved to die. It was a sinful lamb, and it deserved to die. This is especially precious as it's applied to the Lord Jesus. Many don't understand, really, what took place there at the cross, and that's why they're not solid on having that as a center. In order to see the wonder of the gospel, was Christ pure, holy, undefiled, sinless? He certainly was. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. But if I were to ask you this, did Christ die innocent? You can't say yes to that. Because it's not true. The answer is no. See, that's the whole teaching of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the whole idea that he became sin. Why do you think he was sweating drops of blood in the garden? He was not only taking our sin, but he was feeling for the first time the guilt of that. He was feeling the guilt of the homosexual, of the harlot, of the drunkard, of the murderer. He was not only taking their sin, he was becoming the murderer, the child abuser, the wife beater. He was becoming that terrible person. He was feeling the guilt of that. You see, the guiltless never died for the guilty. That would have been unfair. The guilty had to die for the guilty. And that's the glory of the gospel, that God would actually become guilty, that he would become sin for us. As impossible as it sounds, when Christ died, he deserved what he got. He deserved hell. And pull out all the stops and believe this with all your heart. By that same process of substitution, you now deserve heaven. Isn't that marvelous? You deserve it. You deserve to go there because of Christ. Don't just look at the altar and say, la, la, la. This was a tremendous thing for God. When God became sin for us, all pictured by those animal sacrifices and that animal blood. Now, not only was the animal selected as the substitute for the guilty sinner, but before the altar could satisfy man, could be used on man's behalf, the altar had to satisfy God. You see, this is the truth that's illustrated by all of that process of sanctifying the altar. We often use this expression, and it's not wrong. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for man. Christ died for the world. And those of us who by grace have had our eyes opened, we say, Christ died for me. Praise God. But that's not primarily the direction of the death of Christ. Christ died for me. There's something more basic than Christ died for me, and it's this. Christ died for God. Exactly right. God first had to be satisfied with the sacrificial death of Christ. He had to be satisfied with the blood. As you go on in your Christian life, more and more you're going to look at everything through the eyes of God. Everything from the standpoint of God. Everything depends on how does God see this. Christ died for God. How does God look at the cross? And the answer is God looks at the finished work of His Son. And God says, I'm satisfied. Now that finished work, because I'm satisfied with it, becomes a righteous ground upon which any sinner can come and receive forgiveness. Now I'll accept Him. But I'll only accept Him because I've accepted the altar. Because I've accepted the work of Christ. God must first be satisfied with Christ. Don't feel like you need to understand the blood. And you need to understand how that cleanses you from sin. And get into all the technicalities about that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's enough to know God is satisfied with the blood. Remember on that Day of Atonement, once a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And of course he had to take 7 baths and wash 7 times. And he had all this ceremony to go through. When he went beyond the curtain, do you remember what words he said? When he was inside the Holy of Holies. You remember what the high priest said when he got inside there? Remember, he'd wear bells around his long robe. And the curtain came down so that even his shadow wouldn't pass under there. And tradition says they had a rope on his leg. Because if he went in wrong and he wasn't prepared, he'd die in there. And they just had that rope to drag him back out. And they always listen for those bells to make sure he's still moving around. But what did he say when he got inside there? I say, you're having trouble knowing what he said, because he didn't say anything. The blood did the talking. That was the whole point of going inside there. And God made a special point. There was a big seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant called a judgment seat. And as soon as the priest sprinkled the blood on the judgment seat, it changed names. It became known as the mercy seat. Inside the judgment seat was the Ten Commandments that God gave, the law of God. And all that was nothing but judgment until it was under the blood. Once it was under the blood, then it became the mercy seat. The blood had to do the talking. I call attention to all of this because we just sort of say, yeah, la la la, the cross has to be in the center of my life. We need to understand how God values what His Son did on Calvary's cross. It's enough just to know the infinite value that God puts on that. Nothing of blessing could be in your life today if it weren't for that finished work of Christ. Nothing of blessing could be in my life today if it weren't for the finished work of Christ. And so God must accept Christ first, and then He'll accept those who come through Christ. All right, let's get back to the principle. If God is to dwell in fullness in this temple, in your temple, in Ezekiel's temple, then the altar must be in the center. We must never, brothers and sisters in Christ, because we go deeper into the things of God, we must never get beyond the cross. Get beyond the finished work of Christ, the atonement. The blood of Christ must be central to everything else spiritual in our lives. I don't think it doesn't matter what place spiritual things have as long as they're all in my life. Well, they all need to be in your life, but they need to be in planes. I'm not an astronomer by any stretch of the imagination. I don't know all the things that make up our solar system. I know there are planets and moons and a sun. Now, what if I said, it doesn't matter how the solar system's set up as long as you have all the pieces? What kind of solar system would you have if Mars was in the center? Or if our planet Earth was in the center rather than the sun. It does make a difference. It's not only having all the pieces, but what order, where they are. And it matters in the Christian life what's in the center. And we never need to get away from this. The altar has got to be in the center. Someone says, well, I needed the blood of Christ before I got saved because then I was a guilty sinner. Yeah, that's true. You did need it. And then they say, well, but I'm beyond that now. See, I don't need the blood of Christ anymore. Right now, I want to go on to deeper things. I want to go on to meat. I want to know all about the rest of the ways of God. I'll tell you, everything you ever know about God is because of that finished work of Christ. I needed Christ as a guilty sinner before I was saved. And now I need the blood of Christ as a guilty Christian. You realize this? 1 John 1, 5-7 teaches it. It's not only every day you need the blood of Christ. It's not only every hour you need the blood of Christ. 1 John 1, 5-7 teaches that you need the blood of Christ every moment of your life. While I'm talking to you right now, while you're listening to me, the blood of Christ is cleansing us from sin. We need the blood of Christ all the time. On that day of atonement, they would sprinkle not only sinful things, like the people, but they would sprinkle the altar. And they'd sprinkle the holy things of God. Our holy things need the blood as well as our sinful things. This Bible study I'm giving right now needs the blood of Christ. Our prayers need the blood of Christ. The songs we sing need the blood of Christ. The fellowship we enjoy needs the blood of Christ. Don't ever get away from this. The altar must be in the center. Now, so that we don't just have a general understanding of this, let me rearrange this temple. This is the temple, not in proportion. Some things may be out of the way, but generally this is the temple, Ezekiel's temple, the kind of a temple God wants to dwell in. For the sake of illustration, let me redraw this for you. All right? I'm going to change the center. Some Christians in their temple put the stairs in the center rather than the altar. Now, you know what the stairs represent. See, that had to do with levels. That had to do with progress, with height, with different planes. And so, as there were 7 steps from the outside to the inside, and then 8 steps, and then 10 steps, and then it rose 3 stories, many Christians put spiritual progress in the center. Spiritual growth in the center. progress in Christ is a wonderful thing. But if that's the center of your life, you're off center. If that's the center of my life, I'm off center. Any real growth you have is rooted in the finished work of Christ. Any growth I have is rooted in the finished work of Christ. You go on in the finished work. You go and begin to enter in what Christ did that day when He died for you. How God views that. What was accomplished. How you're accepted in Him. How that gives you access to the throne of God. You begin to go on in this. And you'll be growing in leaps and bounds. That's how you grow. All this emphasis today on grow, 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 I think it's off center. I really do. Programs to grow. And everybody's got a different program. And take this course and take that course. And you need fellowship if you're going to grow. And you need to study if you're going to grow. And you need this to grow. And you need that. Follow-up courses and Bible study courses and social occasions and gathering. Also, you can grow. Tell you what you need to grow. You need to come humbly as a sinful Christian. Back again to the cross where first you found light. First you found liberty. First you came to know God. And begin to walk again in the glory of that day. The thrill of coming again as a little baby to the cross as a guilty sinner. That's how you grow. Coming back to the cross again. We talk about having fruit in our life. The tree to have fruit needs to be rooted in the soil. If I were to take a tree and turn it upside down and plant the fruit into the ground, have the roots up in the air, it wouldn't last long. It would soon die. And Christians who have the stairs in the center are soon going to die as well. Some Christians don't have the stairs in the center. Some Christians have the gates and the walls in the center. In your temple, if you have the gates and the walls in the center, your cry is holiness. Holiness. Separation. That's the center of many Christians' lives. Don't step here. This is holy ground. Don't let this into your life. Don't let that in your life. Now, are you a real Christian? Then you'd be separate from this group. If you were truly a lover of the Lord Jesus, you wouldn't eat that. You wouldn't go there. You wouldn't associate with this group or that group. You wouldn't wear those kind of clothes. You wouldn't play those kind of games, and so on. Where are your walls? Where are your gates? Where are your guardhouses? Listen, there's no question about it. The temple gives you the principle of holiness, but it's not in the center. It's not in the center. As you come back to the cross, then holiness will find its place in your life. But the cross has got to be central. The work of Christ has got to be central. It cost Him too much to give us this spiritual life, this relationship with God. And we need to have what He puts in the center, in the center. Otherwise, everything's confusion. The stairs are not in the center. The walls and the gates are not in the center. Just so many Christians... And I'll tell you, this is subtle. They put the Holy of Holies in the center. The Holy of Holies is not in the center. Now you remember by the arrangement of this house, of this temple, that the Holy of Holies was one of the highest places, but it was never the central place. You can't even get to the Holy of Holies unless you go through the altar. And everything the Holy of Holies represents is because of the altar. Everything is because Christ died for us. So you'd expect the Holy of Holies to be central because it speaks of fellowship with God, of union with God, of intimate relationship. But I'll tell you, there can't be no rest. There can be no fellowship. There can be no union with God apart from the precious blood of the Lamb. Don't grow in Christ so much that you forget the cost of your redemption. That you forget what it means to be saved. Come back to the cross. I call attention to this because you don't have to be a Bible seminary graduate to know, there's a great victorious life movement today. Many people are talking about victory in Christ. And I'm glad to hear it. I'm so glad that they're getting into some of these things that would deal with relationship with God. But because of that great movement, there's the tendency to put the Holy of Holies in the center rather than the altar. To think, don't talk about the atonement, don't talk about the cross. That's ABCs. That's the rudiments. I started there. Praise God for the cross, but now let's talk about union with Jesus. Let's talk about fellowship with God. Let's talk about rest and relationship. Be very careful, because that's very subtle. God didn't put it in the center. Everything moves toward that, but because of this, there's your foundation. The cross, the finished work of Christ. all of this is made possible through the blood, and I think be very dangerous to be presumptuous and take the blood for granted. I spent a lot more time than I had intended to on this point, the altar's in the center, but I think it's unusually important. We need to ask the Lord to open our eyes to that truth, because Christians, especially deeper ones, seem to get away from that precious truth. Jesus died for me. Is that milk or meat? I'll tell you. By the way, I'm getting way off. You know the difference between milk and meat, don't you? There's only one difference. Hebrews 5 tells you what it is. Milk is simple truth. Meat is simple truth applied. And that's the only difference. When you apply it, the milk becomes meat. There's no such thing as profound truth. All truth is simple. The only difference between milk and meat is applying it. Well, didn't mean to get into that. Okay, that's the next principle. The altar is in the center. Let me suggest another characteristic of the temple that answers God's heart. I think there must be a principle illustrated, and you could see it even in this terrible chart. Everything is symmetrical. Everything is orderly. Everything has its place. It all is so mathematical. And when you get into some of these cubits and rods, you see how mathematical the whole thing is. 90 chambers all around here and 30 cells all around. But it's all symmetrical. It's all in order. It's not confusion. Everything seems to be in its place. Now, when you read the account of it, you see that this temple complex was a very busy place. I mean, it was humming. There were many garments that needed to be dealt with, and many ceremonies, and many instruments that they used, hooks and knives and all kinds of things, tables to be cleaned up, and water, and all kinds of things that they needed. And yet, if you walked in at any time, be spotless, be all clean, everything was in order. An awful lot of what took place in there was messy, you know, with the killing of the animals and blood and the foul smell of the blood and everything like that. And yet everything seems to be in order, and everything seems to circle around the house, the tabernacle. Everything just seems to be in order, but like the spokes of a wheel. It just seems to all fit together and around the worship in the house. Everything's in place and there's no confusion. As I was thinking about this, I thought, if I'm a temple, and if I'm a temple like this, I can understand I got an awful lot of cells in my life, and a lot of chambers in my life, and you say, with so many sections, so many segments, my social life, my financial life, my employment, my school, my marriage, my home, my recreation, my religious life, when Christ fills the temple in all His glory, I don't think these chambers go away. I still have all those aspects of my life. But I think when Christ fills His temple with His glory, everything takes on order. Everything takes on symmetry. Some people don't have a Bible view, I don't believe, of the Christian life in which Christ dwells in His fullness. They have an awful narrow view. They think once you accept Christ, you only have one chamber. You no longer have all these 90 chambers and all these cells and all these kitchens. You only have one chamber. Now you're a Christian. Pray. Study. Sing. Worship. And it's true, everything revolves around that, but if that's the only chamber in your life, no wonder so many Christians are considered oddballs by the world. Because as soon as they get saved, instead of everything going into order in their life, it's almost as if now the Christian becomes just so one-sided that all he can talk about is Christ. And anytime somebody comes up, he gets Christ ramrodded down his throat. And instead of having a normal life, so that you can still discuss weather and still discuss politics and still listen to a funny story and still laugh. Everybody thinks now, he's saved. I'm going to hear about Jesus. I know it. And I can't even move. I can't do anything. I think the picture in Solomon's temple, and this is what gives it such a testimony. It's all still there. But now it's wonderfully symmetrical. Everything is in order. Everything is rotating around fellowship with God, the temple. It's not throwing that out. There's a wonderful simplicity and symmetry in the whole thing. But we haven't ceased to be human. We still have all of these parts in our life. And of course, I think that's what that lack of confusion, that testimony, that rest that's observed from having it all together, that's part of what leads the sinner into Christ. Let me suggest a couple others. Another characteristic of the temple that answers God's heart is illustrated by the four kitchens and the building behind the temple. Now, if you read chapter 40 to 43, you might be asking, where does it mention those rooms? I read that section and I didn't read anything about kitchens. Well, that's because they're not described in 40 to 43. They're described in 46, 19 to 24. But we included it in order to give a complete picture. All right, what's being pictured by the kitchens and the building behind the house on the west wall? I can't add to the wonderful way Lillian put it when we were discussing these things together. So I'll use her word. She said, any spiritual life that would work in the kitchen would work anywhere. I think she has the point. I know those kitchens weren't exactly like ours, but some of the same kinds of things were done in those kitchens. They were used for the preparation of the sacrifices. They were used to provide for the priests who lived in the temple complex for their daily sustenance and all. I don't think you've lost anything if you use the word kitchen as we understand it, to describe it here. I think it's just the principle of being practical. Spiritual life, union with God, works in the kitchen. I think that's what he's saying. You don't generally think about temple and kitchen in the same breath, because temple registers worship. Kitchen registers work. And put those in the same breath, say, come on now, how can you be holy in the kitchen? But the temple that answers God's heart has brought those two things together, temple and kitchen, worship and work. The life of the glory of God works in the kitchen, and it works in the factory, and it works in the classroom, and it works in the neighborhood, and it works everywhere. It's practical. I think as you begin to go on in the Lord and see more of the fullness of Christ, you're not going to differentiate between spiritual and secular. Everything becomes spiritual when you know the fullness of God in your life. You don't have to say, I can't wait to get out of work so that I can go home and worship or do something spiritual. Your work is your shrine. That is the place of worship. Can't wait to get out of the kitchen so I can do something spiritual. Can't wait to get away from the classroom so I can be spiritual. In the temple that answers God's heart, the kitchen is part of the temple. It's part of the worship. You can worship in the kitchen. Doing dishes is very spiritual. If you know the fullness of God, just like playing golf is very spiritual. Was Jesus more spiritual when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Or when he cleansed the temple? Or when he went out on a mountain to pray? Or when he ate fish and honeycomb? You see, he wasn't more spiritual any time. He lived in union with his Father. He was spiritual all the time. It's spiritual to wash dishes, to paint a house, to dig a ditch. Those are spiritual things when you understand the temple of God. Chapter 44. Let me give one more characteristic. He brought me way back by the way of the outer gate, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut." What's illustrated by the east gate being shut? Now, this is really the final revelation of the temple. See, after this, verse 4 and 5, "He brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell on my face. And he said to me, 'Son of man, mark well. See with your eyes, hear with your ears all I say to you concerning the statutes of the house of the Lord, concerning all its laws. Mark well the entrance of the house with all its exits of the sanctuary.'" At this point, the revelation of the priesthood begins. So what does it mean in this final revelation that the gate through which the Lord entered, the east gate, is shut? And no human foot's allowed to go in through the east gate anymore. By the way, you might have read that in Israel now, that which is called the Golden Gate, the east gate of the city, is walled up. They've walled up the east gate. And many people think it's because of this prophecy in Ezekiel that nobody will go through that gate. I don't know why they walled up that gate, the east gate. But that was the gate of the city. This is the gate of the temple. I'm not sure there's a connection between those two things. The principle that, and nobody's right on these things. This is just an observation. The principle that I think is being taught here, at least this much, is reverence. Reverence. It's just a further underscoring of the great holiness of the whole temple. The walls showed the holiness of the temple. The gates showed the holiness of the temple. The holy ground all around the temple showed the holiness of the temple. And I think God is just adding to that by shutting the eastern gate. And what he's saying is this: the holy God has passed through this gate. Shut it. No one else will ever pass through this gate because God came through this gate. I think he's talking about this reverence. This is a temple. It's your life. And God has come in. But never be presumptuous about that. God has come in. And so that gate had to be shut. I think one principle that's greatly neglected among Christians today is this principle of reverence to the Lord. We get so familiar with God, with the things of God, that we become irreverent toward the Lord. I praise God, he's my friend. But he's not my pal. He'll never be my pal. He's not my buddy. He'll never be my buddy. Yes, he lives in my heart. I have bold access to the throne of grace. He's the God of heaven. He's not the man upstairs. He'll never be the man upstairs. You know, when I hear Christians use the name of God, expressions like, "my God," or, "oh my God," or, "for God's sake," I tell you, my blood turns cold when I hear that. Because it shows an irreverence. The east gate's not closed. The east gate is open. And they say, "well, God's in my life, and so I can just run all over the place and trample all over the place." It's not that way. It's almost like God is saying, yes, I'll dwell in your temple, but you never forget who I am. I'm going to come in your temple, but you keep that gate closed and you never walk on that ground. And you never open that door and you never come through that gate. The path by which I came in is a holy path. And I'm the holy God in your life. I'm not low or common. You can't trample upon me. You see, every time the people of God, the priests of God, entered this temple, they were reminded by the closed gate that someone very holy lived inside. Every time they came to worship, they had to use another door. And every time they had to use another door, they remembered, we have to use another door because God lives here. The holy God has come to live in here. Some commentators think that the closed door refers to the fact that God will never leave, that He closed it from the inside. He went in and closed the door, like the door of Noah's Ark, and He closed it from the inside. That may be true. I don't know if God was intending that, but I think at least He was saying, the one who dwells in this temple is very, very holy. Be reverent to the Lord. Alright, there are many other things that I have no light on, to be quite frank with you. I don't understand what the chamber symbolize. I don't understand what the cells symbolize. I don't understand the way the floors were made. I don't understand the altar table. I don't understand various measurements. Arlene shared something tonight when I came in. It was very beautiful. She was talking about the detail of measurement. And if God, if this is our temple, just the fact that there's so many details shows His loving care. How much He knows about us. All of the details about us. I'm sure as you study this temple, you ought to make it a study of your life, you're going to see many, many things. I'm sure it's just pregnant with wonderful truths. And the more you seek, the more you're going to understand the temple that He dwells. But for our discussion, these 10 principles will do. Illustrated by the mountains, principle of elevation. By the measurements, principle of revelation. By the walls, principle of holiness. By the gates, principle of carefulness. By the windows, principle of discernment. By the decorations in the on the pillars and the walls, the principle of the heavenly life. By the altar in the center, the principle of the finished work of Christ. By the symmetry, the principle of order in your life. By the kitchens, the principle of the practical aspects of this worship. By the east gate being shut, the principle of reverence. That's the temple Ezekiel saw. That's the temple that was always in God's mind, that never changed. That's the temple that He fills with His glory. All right, let's stop there. We'll begin with the priesthood next time. Comments or questions? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the message of Ezekiel's temple. We know there's so much more than we're able to see. Increase our capacities, we pray, and we want to be these kind of temples. We want Your fullness. We want You to live in us. We'd ask You, Lord, by Your grace, to show us again what it means to have the cross central in our lives. You know how much that means to You, that finished work, how You're satisfied with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Enable us, Lord, to be temples like this. Now guide our fellowship and thank You for the refreshments that are provided. Nourish our bodies through them and edify us as we touch one another's lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 44, please. For those listening by tape, I was rebuked for not going a little longer, so here it comes. We're going to look a little further. here's what I'd like to do. Next week we're going to begin to look at the priesthood. But there is some donkey work, just a little bit of background about the priesthood that I think prepares our hearts and helps us to appreciate what God says about the priesthood. And so I'd like to do that now. Let me just get that donkey work before you. And then as you study on your own and as we begin to look at it together, I think it'll make more sense. All right, try to enter into the scene. Ezekiel has been brought into the spiritual temple. Suddenly he's surprised by the return of the glory of the Lord to that temple. He falls on his face. He worships God. And now, while he's on his face, while he's worshiping God, while he's praising God that the glory has come back, the Lord begins to speak. And here's what he says in chapter 44, verse 5. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, mark well. See with your eyes, hear with your ears all I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord, concerning all its laws. Mark well the entrances of the house with all its exits and of the sanctuary. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord." And then he goes into a long sermon, and it's going to be on the priesthood. Now, he started the same way he started the spiritual vision when he saw the temple. He said, "Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, what I say to you." And so God begins to speak. And what he says now has to do with the restoration of the priesthood. Part of the spiritual temple has to do with spiritual priesthood. Just as the temple had to be measured in order to house the glory of God, now the glory of God is going to measure the priesthood and to see whether it comes up to standard. He's now showing what kind of priests answer to the heart of God. As he showed us what kind of a temple answered to his heart, now he's going to show us what kind of priest answers to his heart. Now, in order to catch the wonder of this, let me get before you God's eternal intention. Because that's what he has in this vision. That's what God always thought about the temple. This is what God has always thought about the priesthood. Let me get that eternal intention of the priesthood before your mind, and then we'll come back to this text. In order to do that, I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Egypt, or rather Israel, from Egypt by power and blood. After God had saved them, here's what he told them. Chapter 19, beginning at verse 5. Well, start at 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Now mark that, at least in your mind, if you don't mark your Bible. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." As you read the Bible, you'd almost have the idea God intended to have the house of Aaron as his special priests. God never intended to have a house, the house of Aaron, as his special priests. As you read through the Old Testament, you'd get the idea that God intended the tribe of Levi to be his tribe of priests. God never intended that the tribe of Levi become his priests. He didn't want the house of Aaron, and he didn't want the tribe of Levi. Exodus 19:6 tells what he wanted. Every child of Israel to be a priest of God. That was his original intention. It was because they rebelled that he turned to a representative group, the house of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, in order to illustrate in a handful what he wanted for all the people. But God always wanted all his children to be priests. God intended that every believer be a priest. Now, that's not lost when you come to the New Testament. Listen to these verses. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house as a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. If you have King James, it says, a royal priesthood. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. Now to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. We are a kingdom of priests. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, and hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. You're not going to appreciate the spiritual priesthood if you don't tap in on God's original intention. It was not to have a house of Aaron. It was not to have a tribe of Levi. It was not to have the sons of Zodak. But it was God's intention that every one of his children become the priests of God and worship God in his temple. It was only through sin that God had to select a representative group to illustrate his intention for the whole people. Well, in this vision, God shows Ezekiel how he is going to recover his original intention of the priesthood. In other words, in this vision, Ezekiel sees for the first time God's heart opened up that all his children will be priests in this holy temple. Glance again back at Ezekiel. Chapter 44, beginning at verse 4. He brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the house. I looked. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I fell on my face. All right, let's go down since we've already looked at 5 and 6. Start at 7. Well, 6. Enough of your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to profane it. Even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. You've not kept charge of my holy things yourselves. You've set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites, who were the representative priests, who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. Now you don't get the impact of this charge. The charge against Israel, verse 7. You brought foreigners into my sanctuary. You brought strangers into my holy place. You don't get the impact unless you see the background. Let me give you some of that background. The Jews, the Israelites, were scrupulously meticulous about their holy temple. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. They didn't like them at all. There was a tremendous enmity. The Jews had this awful segregation for the Gentiles. They called them dogs. They wouldn't get near the Gentiles. And especially, no Gentile would ever come near God's holy temple. In fact, in the New Testament times, you read about the great wall of division. You find it in the book of Ephesians. This great wall. They built a wall in the temple. And it was in the outer court. It was a tremendous wall. And on that wall were these words, quote, "Thus far and no further, no stranger is to enter within the sacred place. Whoever is caught will be answerable for his death, which will ensue." It was a capital offense for a Gentile to tread into the temple of God, into the holy place of God. They were killed. They were put to death. Now, Israel was not only strict in the New Testament. You got to catch this in order to see what's happening. They were strict in the Old Testament. Even when they were far from God, no Gentile would go into their temple. They loved the temple, Solomon's temple. And even when they looked at it in a wrong way, no heathen, no Gentile, no stranger would ever get in. Now, God comes along with this charge. You let strangers into my courts. You let foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and in flesh, you let them come into my holy place. You know what the Jew would say when he heard that? When? That's what he'd say. When did we ever do this? There's no way, Lord. We blew it in a lot of areas. We did a lot of things wrong. But we never let the strangers come into your temple. Never did. We had walls up. We had guards. If anybody came in, he died. How could you tell us that we let strangers in? Go through the Bible. Find a verse. Show us where we did that. And you know what God says? That's the whole point of verse 10. You were the strangers. You had become the foreigners in your heart. You Jews yourself had become the heathens. You had become the Gentiles that were forbidden. You were so scrupulous to set up walls so they wouldn't come and profane my temple. You profaned it yourself. You're the ones who had become strangers. You Levites, you priests, you were the ones that came in. And that's what I mean when I said you allowed in the uncircumcised in heart. That's why he calls attention to that. The uncircumcised in heart and in flesh, on the inside, and you showed it in the outside. He says, because you came into my temple, and you were the strangers, and you were the foreigners, and you profaned my temple. Now, he said, I'm going to give Ezekiel his vision. I will restore the priesthood according to my original intention. I'll bring back what I had promised in Exodus 19:6, that every child of God will become a priest. From this point on now, he begins to unfold. The same way he gave you the vision of the temple, he now gives you a vision of the spiritual priesthood. But I thought that much background would help you to see what he's about, how this was set up. The priests had become Gentiles, and now God's going to turn them back into Jews, into spiritual priests. Comments or questions about that background? But thank you for your word. And now as we prepare our hearts to study this priesthood, the character, the kind of a person you want to minister to you. Oh, prepare us. Restore the priesthood in its full, we pray. Recover us, that we might not profane thy temple. We ask in Jesus' name.